One of the most serious health issues in America is heart disease. In fact, though cardiovascular disease death rates have gone down somewhat in recent years, it still remains the major cause of death in the U.S. Every time we breathe, somebody has a heart attack across this country. And every minute that we live, someone in this country dies from heart failure. Worldwide, heart disease, coronary heart disease, kills more than 7 million people each year. The seriousness of this disease has been a reality for a long time in the U.S. Coronary heart disease, stroke, high blood pressure, heart failure, and all other heart and blood vessel related problems have been the major cause of death in the United States since 1900, except for one year, 1918, when there was a massive flu pandemic. As I said, the rates have gone down some as far as deaths. But the problem, as we look toward the future, says medical science, is that many of the risk factors for developing heart disease remain at very high levels, and some of those risk factors are increasing. The rate of being overweight in adults and children continues to rise. So 66% of U.S. adults classified as overweight. Among U.S. children and teens, 17%, and the number is growing, are overweight. In addition, more than 46 million U.S. adults smoke cigarettes daily. And 4,000 new U.S. teens try smoking every day. Diabetes, another risk factor for heart disease, continues to increase. They estimate that its prevalence is going to double over the next 35 or 40 years. So all this adds up to say that one of the greatest enemies of physical health in this land of ours, even with all of our civilization, all of our advances in medical science, all of our affluence, a serious problem is heart trouble, heart problems, heart disease. But as serious as this problem is in the realm of physical health, it is even more serious in the spiritual realm. Keep in mind that there are almost 8 births per minute in the United States. Around the world, that's a little over 4 births per second. And every one of these individuals is born with spiritual heart disease. What's the cure for that heart disease? And what exactly is the prognosis for people if it's not dealt with? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in our text that we've been studying for the past couple of Sundays and what we will continue to look at today. Join me in Romans chapter 1 as we progress step by step through this incredible epistle. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I think a quick word to bring us up to date in the text is always appropriate. If you go back to verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the revealing of something. It is the revealing of God's righteousness. In other words, the gospel is the remedy for something, the treatment for something, the answer for this perilous situation that man is born into. It is the treatment, the cure for our spiritual heart disease. It is the answer for the fact that we are all born sinners. We are all born in a state of standing guilty before God. It is the answer for the fact that we are lost, that we are born condemned. Those who believe the gospel, though, is Paul's point, especially in the broader context of this letter to the Romans, those who believe the gospel receive the cure. And the cure is that righteousness of God that is revealed, the gift of righteousness. It proves the power of God unto salvation, and that means that that particular individual who believes the gospel is saved from their perilous situation. Now, what is waiting, though, for those who do not embrace the gospel? There is no healing of that heart disease. Instead, what is waiting for them, we find in verse 18, last time, the wrath of God. God's wrath is the dreadful consequence to man's sin. In verses 18 to 20, then, we find Paul examining the wrath of God. And he does it from three perspectives. We noted the first perspective last week. We studied, number one, the revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18, the beginning, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." We explain in our study of that section of that verse that the wrath of God is not some sort of turbulent emotion that he exhibits. It is his eternal hatred of anything that is evil, anything that is wicked, his eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. It is a settled attitude, not a turbulent emotion. It is a settled attitude of holy anger towards sin. It is the settled and active opposition that God maintains in his holy nature to anything and everything that is evil. That attitude, though, and that anger does stir God into activity against sin and to just commendation of those then who reject him. How's the wrath of God revealed? Scripture, first of all, presents the manifestation of God's wrath as being a future infliction of some sort. And so we looked at that just a little bit. I'll remind you of one verse, Colossians 3, verse 6. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 6, "It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." So we know there is a day of judgment in the future where God's wrath will be poured out, manifested on those who have rebelled against him. But we see in this verse 18 that, second, the revelation of God's wrath is not only something future, it's presented in Scripture as a present reality. The verb "is revealing" is present tense. In other words, God's wrath is going to be poured out in the future, but God's wrath is also operative now in some way. So I ask the question, how? Well, no doubt. God's wrath is being expressed daily, monthly, yearly, in the suffering, the frustration, and sometimes even the disaster, sheer disaster that accompanies often the consequences of man's sinful choices. In fact, I mentioned this principle of progression in sin, how man tends to progress. Even that is an evidence of the wrath of God. It is this present judicial action of God on earth when he lets men go their own ways. And we're going to see that in verses 24 and following in chapter 1 in days ahead. He lets men go their own ways. And because of that, they suffer the consequences to their sinful choices. So what that means is every generation since the fall of man, every generation has experienced the wrath of God in some way or another. Men, women have brought upon themselves the results of their ungodly deeds. It's happened in national catastrophes. It's been manifested in personal tragedies. On the other hand, the present operation of God's wrath may not always be recognized, but it doesn't mean it's not there. It is clear from this verse that God has not at all been an uninterested spectator or a silent witness to the sinfulness of mankind that's been going on from generation to generation to generation since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So Paul gives us the revelation of God's wrath. He then moves on in verse 18 to examine the wrath of God from a second perspective. We'll do that today. The object of God's wrath. The object of God's wrath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." This verse is indicating that the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven, is not some sort of indiscriminate or irrational kind of fury that's just thrown about in some diffuse or in some untargeted way. He's not just spilling out wrath against nothing. No, in contrast, his wrath is the direct response to men's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Of course, using the word men is the way the Bible does many times, to refer to mankind, human beings, men and women. God directs his wrath against men's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, these two terms, if you look at their etymology, you'll find that they are distinct as far as their origins go. In other words, they each have nuances of differences in meaning if you take them separately. And some have tried to press that distinction too much in trying to define how Paul uses the words, though, together here. The best evidence, though, if you look at how these terms are used together, if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you look at Paul's other writings, the best evidence is that the distinction here should not be pressed very much. And there is an important point of grammar here in verse 18 that settles that issue. It's the word all. That single all embraces both terms. It's all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul actually groups them together with that little word all. And that's confirming to us that the two terms are here used as two names for the same ultimate thing. He's not trying to make too much of a case of the differences in these terms. Paul is combining them here because he wants to give a more well-rounded description of what God expresses his wrath against. It's a more well-rounded description than what either term could provide by itself. So God's wrath is against sin. It's against man's sin, and all sin is ultimately against God. We know that. So these two terms are helping us understand in more detail than how people sin against God. So let's look at them. Keeping that broad stroke in mind, they're both helping us understand how our sin is against God. Ungodliness. That term basically means an overall and pervasive attitude of a lack of reverence for God. That does characterize our age, no doubt. A lack of reverence for God. You could translate it godlessness. Godlessness. And Paul is using this term to indicate that sin, then, is a lack of reverence for God. It is literally an attack on Him. It's an attack against the majesty and the glory of who God is. And there's two basic ways we can sin against the glory of God, sin against the majesty of God, or manifest a lack of reverence toward Him. There's rebellion against God. That's one way, overt rebellion against Him. That's expressed in someone's refusal to recognize God and worship Him. It's the refusal to serve God, to worship God. Keep in mind something about the way we were created. You and I were created as worshiping beings. We are definitely going to worship something. Everyone is a worshiper. All people do that. The problem is, instead of worshiping God, man worships things. He worships position. He worships his opinions. He worships his own needs, his own selfish desires. So instead of living a life that theologians would call theocentric, God-centered, man lives a life that is self-centered. That's rebellion against God, the refusal to worship and serve Him. And it's a deliberate choice that man exercises to glorify himself instead of glorifying the one who created him. It's a deliberate rebellion against God. It says by word, and it says by deed, I am not going to totally submit to what God says I must do and be. That's a lack of reverence for God. That's one of the ways we can sin against the glory of God, overt rebellion against God. But there's a second way. It's neglect of God. It's a bit more passive, perhaps, though not in every case. Neglect of God. God's wrath is kindled against those who ignore Him. Kindled against those who resist Him and deny Him. This is living a life day by day in which man just does not consider God. He doesn't think about God and all that's going on in his life. He doesn't care about God. So ungodliness. Ungodliness is not only just the widely recognized, most crude expression of paganism that's open rejection of God. It is that. But there's also what we might even call that cultural expression to paganism. A cultural expression. It's a worship by man of his own opinions, his own godless imaginations. Some do worship at the feet of a man-made idol. others worship at the feet of man-made ideals. But the bottom line is that even all those in enlightened America who have this vague knowledge of the things of God, but yet leave Him out of their lives and don't consider Him and don't think about Him, they neglect Him, they are no different ultimately than practicing pagans and heathens in other countries. No different. And God says that He manifests His wrath against all forms of that kind of lack of reverence for Him. Paul describes the object of His wrath as unrighteousness. But unrighteousness, that too is sin against God. And the term means lawlessness, wickedness. It describes all sin against God as an intentional violation of God's order for things as God has expressed it in His law. Now keep in mind something about God Himself. God Himself is righteous. Scripture presents God as being inherently righteous in the very essence of His being. And the fundamental idea of righteousness is that of strict adherence to a standard, strict adherence to a law. Now, when we say that God is righteous, we're not saying that there's a law outside Himself to which He must obey. There is certainly a law in the very nature of God and who He is. And this is the highest possible standard by which all other laws are judged. He lives and expresses righteousness because He lives according to the own standard of His own perfect holiness. So the righteousness of God means that His actions, everything He does, all His deeds are in accord with the law which He Himself has established because it's in Himself. He conducts Himself in conformity with His essence. God is in His actions always right. Lots of verses that teach us about that about God. Ezra 9 verse 15, for example. In Ezra 9 verse 15, O Lord, God of Israel, Thou art righteous. Psalm 119 verse 137, Righteous are Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Psalm 145 verse 17, The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Daniel 9, verse 14. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done. And because He is that way and lives that way, He expects righteousness from those whom He has created. So there's an implication here for how man is to live daily. That's why the New Testament says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. 1 John 3, 7. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. But God says man is not. Man is born in a state of pursuing life separate from Him, manifesting a lack of reverence for God, and he lives unrighteously. He sins against God by sinning against God's holy standard that's found in His law. So to summarize what the object of God's wrath is here, yes, the object is sin. He hates sin. He's angry at sin, and he pours out his wrath on sin. He judges sin. And sin is defined here as ungodliness and unrighteousness. God makes His wrath manifests against sin because sin is a lack of reverence for Him. It's a refusal to worship and serve Him. It's neglecting and resisting Him. Sin is violating His law. It's all of that. And so this ungodly, unrighteous person lives as if there is no God to be worshiped. He lives as if there is no will of God that needs to be obeyed. So that little term, all, connects those two terms together. But that little term, all, is important for another reason. Not only does it tie the term ungodliness and unrighteousness together, so they really end up being two ways to express the same thing, it also stresses that there are no exceptions to what is being said here. No example of this is overlooked by God. Not even the slightest form, not even if it's secret in man's heart, God does not overlook it. We cannot say that God does not mind some of man's sin. He minds all of it. He sees all of it. He is absolutely indignant at every aspect of man's sin. This past Wednesday night, we looked at Psalm 7. And it makes this statement in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Why does He have indignation every day? Because He sees everything. He sees even the slightest nuance of selfishness in a person's heart. He sees sins of commission, violating God's law. He sees sins of omission, living with a lack of reverence and concern for God, a care about God. He is a righteous God. God is a God who has indignation every day. And if a man does not repent, it says in verse 12, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and he's made it ready. He's prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Earlier in that, in verse 9, it says he tries the hearts of man. So man is definitely culpable. Culpable means to be in a state of being liable to punishment, liable to his judgment. Man is definitely culpable. He's liable for God's judgment because of his ungodliness and unrighteousness. Then Paul goes on in verse 18 and adds an additional description of this culpability of the ungodly, unrighteous person. And it ends up being a further explanation, really, as to the reason for God's anger. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the end of verse 18 says, who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth. Someone might say, well, goodness, if man is in this terrible predicament, tell him that. Tell man what he is. Tell man what he's doing so that he'll change. Surely, if he knows God is angry at his sin, he'll change. Well, sadly, Paul points out here that man complicates this whole situation by doing something else about all this. Because man is ungodly and because he's unrighteous, this is what he ends up doing with the truth that he is taught, the truth that would teach him, the truth that would rebuke him, the truth that would correct him in some way. Here's what he does with it. Scripture says he suppresses it. He suppresses it. Let's look at that term together. The verb suppress is a compound verb, and it actually contains the idea of holding on to something or possessing it when it's used in many places. But Paul here is not using it that way. He does not have in mind here people who are holding it and possessing true beliefs and acknowledging that they're true and saying on one hand, I have the beliefs, I have the truth, I do like it, but who are at the same time going on living evil lives. No, he's describing sinners who are opposed to God in their heart, in their attitude, in their actions. And so what he's really saying is, this is how they go about opposing it. They suppress it. You might hear that English word suppress and might conjure up this idea that sinners then do it and they're actually successful in it. They suppress it. All their attempts to oppose the truth are successful. But that's not the case. So the idea that Paul is really conveying here is this. It's the idea of hindering the truth. They hinder the truth. Lost man hinders the truth. And he says he hinders it, he suppresses it in unrighteousness. He repeats the word unrighteousness or wickedness. So now he explains how lost man hinders it. Lost man hinders the truth by continuing to commit unrighteous deeds. Or to say it another way, it is through unrighteousness, through unrighteous acts, that lost man suppresses the truth. They keep it down. They hinder it by their unrighteousness. Let's press that a bit more. What's the result of that suppression of truth? Their hindering of the truth through their unrighteous deeds. What happens over time in lost man's life as he continues to do this day after day, month after month? I'll give you a couple of results of this. It begins to extinguish the desire for spiritual truth. It extinguishes the desire for spiritual truth. And here's what's interesting about that and about lost man. Even though day by day he commits unrighteous deeds that suppresses and hinders the truth, and by doing that, even though as time goes on, his own desire that might have been there for true truth and spiritual truth, even though that's true, what's interesting is it does not do that in regard to secular truth, we might call it. His desire for secular truth, what we might call that, does not diminish. What is extinguished is a desire for the truth that God has revealed about himself and about what God has revealed about what he expects of man. That he hinders, and he begins to lose his desire to even know what it is. But in the world in general, the man of science, he immerses himself in nature to find truth, to find true facts. He loves it. He wants to know more and more facts. The astronomer, he loves his observatory. He loves looking for facts about space. The chemist in a laboratory loves his test tubes, loves his lab, looking for facts. The geologist that digs around out there in the world, he loves rocks. Each person in his own way seeks true facts. He desires it. Sin doesn't seem to repress their enthusiasm for that. And you can say that about other disciplines and other fields of study. But it is very different in regard to truth that is found in Scripture. Very different. Why? Why is that true? Why do men love true facts that can be discovered in various fields of study, but do not want to know spiritual truth? And it seems as time goes on and as generations go on, they want to know that truth less and less. I'll tell you why. It's because God's truth about himself and about what he expects of us, that truth addresses man in the imperative. It's a command. The truth of God's word comes with great demands. It demands obedience. It prescribes not simply the way in which we should believe. It describes the way in which we ought to live. Man doesn't want that. And so as he suppresses it and hinders it by his continual committing of unrighteous deeds, his desire for that spiritual truth, the real truth, truth with a capital T, he extinguishes that desire. It's also because of this. Truth from God and about God is a rebuke to his life of sin. It demands obedience, but it rebukes his sin. Every page of God's truth goes dead against sin. Ultimately, every form of truth about him goes dead against sin. And the person that loves sin, the person who has no wish to give it up, the person who is bent on keeping his sin, he does not want to read or hear God's rebuke. He does not want to hear or see written that he himself is condemned. So his desire for that truth diminishes as he continues to hinder it. I'll give you another reason. Spiritual truth reveals to man the peril that he's in because of his life of sin. He's in a terrible predicament. It denounces judgment against sin. It reveals the wrath of God against ungodliness and righteousness. So men do not love that kind of truth. Men do not search that kind of truth because that kind of truth rebukes them and exposes them. So sin extinguishes all love and desire for the truth of God. And that's because the truth of God claims obedience. It rebukes and condemns sin, and it declares its certain punishment. There's another result, a second result of suppressing the truth, hindering it. It not only extinguishes this desire to know truth, it destroys the inner man, the soul's sensitivity to truth. Over time, it destroys the soul's sensitivity to truth. It weakens moral perceptions over time. And people become less discerning and less discerning and less discerning. Listen, if a person cultivates the habit of obeying the truth, and loving the truth and following its lead in their life, they proportionally increase their sensitivity to what it says. The more you obey it, the more you love it, and the more you understand what it says. Your sensitivity increases. And the result of that is our thinking becomes more clear. We become more spiritually discerning. Our discernment becomes stronger. And as a side note, that definitely behooves us to make a habit of obeying divine truth. If we know truth, we must make a habit of obeying it. When God speaks to you through His Word, follow its indications of duty, and you'll become more and more sensitive to it. You'll recognize the truth with a growing ability. But when a person is living in ungodliness and in disobedience to what truth says, then the voice of truth begins to be quenched, and they hear it less and less. Conscience loses its sensitivity. And gradually, that which may have once been looked upon as sin, right and wrong, comes to be regarded then as a different way. It happens individually, and it happens as a society, as a culture. What a lesson there is here for all of us. This dynamic is possible in a season of life for a Christian. Something that was once rightly considered sin, we grow to a point, we change to a point, we start to tolerate it. Point then for a Christian, do not ever trifle with truth. It's to your own interest. It's to your own good that the truth comes to a position of authority in your life, and so that you seek to obey it, and it becomes a source of blessing to you, becomes even a source of freedom to you. But you let some cherished sinful habit hold truth back in some season of your life and prevent truth from controlling you, and that sin begins to wear away at your own soul's sensitivity. The truth is crippled. That's even true for a Christian in a season of life. What this passage is saying is the unbeliever lives that way as a lifestyle. It's who he is. So over time, you see this extinguishing of a desire to want to know any more about it. And whatever sensitivity was there begins to be minimized. It dies. People drown the voice of truth. They drown it, they hinder it by rushing into their immoralities. They seek to silence their conscience by committing even more sins, acts of unrighteousness. And if you sin enough, the truth then has less and less effect on you. Others strangle the voice of truth through logical arguments. Others strangle it by outright denial of it. And there is no exceptions to this. The truth of God, regardless of what form it comes in, is suppressed or hindered by unbelievers. So when truth is given, it starts to exert itself in some way. Sinners start to feel uneasy about it. They start to feel uneasy about their moral condition, so they hold it down. They check it. They hinder it. They suppress it with more deeds of unrighteousness. And for them, Paul says, God's wrath is poured out. Now, but definitely in the day of wrath that's to come. And to complicate all this further, as I said, there's this progressive aspect to all this. A life of unrighteousness resulting in an increasing hatred of God's truth. The unbeliever suppresses truth, and he grows in his desire to suppress truth, to hinder it. Now, I did say, ultimately, the attempt by unbelievers is futile. No matter how much unrighteousness a person commits, that person can never dethrone God. He can never totally deflect truth from its purposes that God sends it out for. They attempt to suppress it. They attempt to bury it out of sight. They attempt to obliterate it from the memory. But it is of the essence of sin that it can never be more than an attempt to do so. It's always bound in the end to prove futile. So whatever their technique at suppressing it, they're unable to quiet it, unable to conquer it. They hinder it, but they can never successfully conquer it. Revelation of God's wrath, it's revealed on an ongoing basis against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. the object of God's wrath. It is sin against Him, ungodliness, a lack of reverence for Him, unrighteousness, violating His law, whether it's passive or aggressive. But there's a third perspective that Paul moves on to. We'll call it the vindication of God's wrath. The vindication of it. Because someone could ask, isn't God being too hard on people? I mean, after all, not everyone has access to a Bible. Not everyone can come to hear a sermon necessarily, or listen to a CD as they drive around, or watch something on television, the little bit that's there that teaches Bible. Not everyone has access to that. Isn't the manifestation of His wrath unfair? Paul answers that, verse 19. No, it's not. God's vindicated in His wrath because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. The because here in verse 19 could be the word since. It actually introduces the reason then for what's just been said in the previous verse. Paul is justifying the position that people who sin, who suppress the truth, the position that they're subject to God's wrath and they deserve it. He's justifying it by saying they are responsible for their actions. They do have a knowledge of God. In fact, the very term suppress presupposes that the suppressor or the hinderer, there is a word like that, knows what he's suppressing or hindering. You hinder something because you recognize what it is. They do have a level of truth. All people do have a knowledge of God. That means that all people know some truth. They certainly know more truth than they obey. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. This little phrase, that which is known, literally means that which is knowable. Okay? There are things about God that are not knowable for us as human beings. God has revealed to us everything He wants us to know. We're going to see more of that next week. But it doesn't mean that He's told us everything there is to know. That's why at the end of Romans 11, we'll see this passage of doxology as Paul ends up three chapters of discussing the sovereignty of God. I mean, writing under the inspiration of Spirit, absolutely overwhelmed by what he himself is writing. He ends up in chapter 11, verse 33, and this is a favorite passage to many people. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So we have knowledge, and we're saying, boy, how wise it is, how deep it is. But then he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable who his ways. In other words, you can't search them and you can't even fathom them. We know him, but we can't fathom him. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? No one. Who is first given to him that it might be given back to him again? No one. So he ends it up by saying, all I can say is I just want to worship him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's the best that he could do when he starts to contemplate the knowledge and the wisdom of God and knowledge about God. We have a level about it, but it's that which is knowable. So it's the idea of this in verse 19. God, insofar as he is knowable to man, is evident within them. Now, it does seem clear here that Paul is not speaking directly of a complete and saving knowledge of God. But nevertheless, God has revealed enough of himself, even to Gentiles. And I pointed out to you that primarily this section in chapter 1 is addressing Gentiles. In chapter 2, we'll see him address the Jew who had the specific revelation of God in his law and in the word. Here he addresses Gentiles in this general sense, that even they, though they did not necessarily have God's law written down, God has revealed enough of himself to the Gentiles for them to be blameworthy when they sin and when they suppress the truth that they have. The point is this. People have never lived up to whatever knowledge they've had. It's been true of every generation that's come along on the timeline. They have never lived up to whatever knowledge they have had yet, but all along the way, God has required them to do so. The knowledge of Him that they had, they were required to live up to that. And because they have never done that, they are guilty in His eyes when they do not. Nobody can ever say, "I did not know anything." No, every man knows something. So our condemnation in each case lies in the fact that we have sinned against the light that we have, not against the light that we have never received. The Gentiles received enough illumination to know what was right, and they chose to follow what is wrong. They chose through their unrighteousness to hinder and suppress that knowledge that they had. There's something similar about all this to what Paul said in his speech to Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 27. He preaches this great message in the city of Athens to all these philosophers, all these pagans. A message about who God is, that God created the world, that God did all this in Acts 17, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might even grope for Him and find Him. The point is that God has given sufficient revelation for people to seek Him and perhaps reach out to Him. And that's what led in Athens to their creation of this altar to the unknown God. Why did they have all these altars to these hundreds of gods in Athens? And then finally to one who was unknown? That tells you something. They were worshipers. All men are worshipers. So Paul says to them, God has given you enough information that you might grope for Him. In our text in Romans, he's saying something additional. God has revealed Himself clearly enough, not only that people would grope for Him, He's revealed Himself clearly enough for them to be guilty when they do not. For them to be guilty when they do make their idols. He took a similar approach to the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts 14, verse 17. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He has not left mankind without witness. So why should God's wrath be directed toward human ungodliness? What validates God manifesting His wrath? Because He provided them with some truth and they rejected it. How did God do that? What truth is Paul talking about? He says that which is known within them. You need to know that that little preposition within, in this context, is more the idea of among. He made some truth known among them. It's the idea of making something known in their midst. All around them, in some way, in their midst, among them, all around them, and yes, also in their creaturely existence. In other words, everything that was inward as well, but certainly everything that's external around them, God is objectively on display. He's talking about how His whole creation declares Him. God makes Himself known among people, in their midst, through His works of creation, His works of providence. And this is the knowledge of God that's available to all people of all times. And because they have that knowledge, and because they still chose to reject what they have, they stand guilty before God. In our next sermon, we're going to delve into that more clearly and more specifically, what verse 19 is saying there at the end, and then what verse 20 says. Just keep this in mind for now. The truth here is the general truth that's open to all people, and they suppress the truth they have. That's a very important biblical perspective, and so I'll give it to you again. People are guilty because they sin against the truth they have, not the truth they do not have. If they had more truth, they would sin against it as well. So no person, not anyone in the past, not one now, there'll never be one in the future, There is no person who does not have some truth about God. What about the atheist? You know what Psalm 14 says about the atheist and other passages? The root cause of atheism is not something intellectual. It's something moral. Man chooses not to believe in God. He does not want to believe in God because he knows that God holds people accountable. It is an ignorance of God. And as the title suggests to you, it is a deliberate ignorance. A deliberate ignorance. That affects evangelism, by the way. No matter whom you're talking to, you can appeal to the knowledge that they do have. Everyone has it. The problem of ungodliness and unrighteousness, along with suppression of truth, goes a long way back in human history, of course. All the way back to Adam and Eve. We'll probably touch on that a little bit again next week. But I want to bring that up to date. People today are no different than Adam and Eve. It is true they were created in innocence and they had a perfect environment. But at the end of the day, each person, when a person sins, that person is repeating the sin of Adam. That person is endorsing the sin of Adam. That person is reenacting the sin of Adam every time. Each time we sin, we are saying, you know what we're saying? In that moment, we're saying we believe Adam and Eve were right. They were right. That's what makes mercy so incredibly necessary for you and me. And that is the gospel message. There is mercy available in Christ. There is mercy available in Christ alone for this terrible predicament, ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you don't know Christ, you are living under the wrath of God. If you are deceiving yourself that you have some cognitive belief in Christ, and yet you're not a follower of Him, you're living under the wrath of God. I invite you to seriously ponder the gospel that in Christ you have forgiveness of sin. Turn to Him. Repent of your sin. Put your faith and trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin, your salvation. Confess your sin to Him, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. If you know Christ today, messages about this subject should cause you to be grateful. I constantly think about what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 6, 11, he's writing to the Corinthians about all kinds of sinful things, people who are sinners by nature. And he says in chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you. Such were. What a thought to know that's who I was. But because of Christ, it's not who I am anymore. Let's pray. Father, a sobering subject last week, this week, and even in the week to come, as we complete this section on the wrath of God and the culpability of man's deliberate ignorance. I do pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, that they would come to embrace Him, to see His beauty, to see His glory, and to realize that there is salvation in no other. And they would come to believe that He was God in the flesh, who gave His life on the cross to pay the debt of man's sin, and that He rose again. After being in the grave for 3 days, He came back to life again to prove who He was, and that the payment for sin is exactly what God required. Father, I pray they would believe that, and that Christ is the living Lord today, and they would submit themselves to Him, bow the knee to Christ, turning from their sinfulness, their self-centeredness, and their neglect of God, their lack of thinking about God, their lack of consideration of God, their overt deeds of unrighteousness and sin against God's law. They would turn from that and in humility come to the Savior for forgiveness. And Lord, that You would change their lives. Father, I pray for those of us here who know Christ, who have experienced that change. Lord, we confess that there are times we trifle with sin. We forget what we've been saved from and what you pour out your wrath upon. And we even take pleasure in the very things that cause you pain. Lord, help us not to trifle with sin, but help us to make that habit of obedience to it so that we do not lose our sensitivity to sin. And we do not lose our sensitivity to truth. We commit ourselves in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.